You'd like to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. With the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verses 47 through 49, which read, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." My dear congregation, we have spent 8 sermons now on the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think that we have at least a cursory understanding of what transpired. We have to admit that we know that we have not even begun to plumb the depths of his passion. And yet, as we've read once again from Luke chapter 23, we're becoming very familiar with the passage once again. The passage that we have taken up as our text this evening has much to teach us. There are different people now that Christ has left this world, now that he has given up the ghost, as he has passed from this life, who are standing there. Some who have been there all day, some who have been with Christ probably since the evening before. We find in this passage those who were watchers of the cross. We have the centurion. We have the people that came together to see that sight. We have those that beat their breasts and returned. We have all his acquaintances and also the women that followed him from Galilee, beholding these things afar off. What was the effect of the dying of the Lamb of God upon each of them? Well, we certainly don't have time to cover in any great detail all of them, but there are a few highlights that I would like to draw out in our meditation together this evening. And we're going to have really 2 thoughts. We're going to look first at the centurion, because that's an individual that thus far we have not spent a lot of time investigating, the centurion, and how this must have affected his whole life, his perspective on life. Whether he was touched by grace or not, surely this would have changed him forever in some way. And then also we'll take a brief look at all the people who came to see this sight. And so first, let's look at the centurion. At the time of our Savior's life, Israel was an occupied territory. They were under the iron fist rule of the Roman Empire. All of their civil affairs were governed by a Roman pontiff or a Roman leader of some sort. They weren't given a lot of control over their own lives, although more than we might think. Though the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, the theological body of Israel, was still invested with church authority or ecclesiastical authority, they didn't have the power to put anyone to death. And when the chief priests and the elders planned, conspired to crucify the Son of God, they needed Rome to do it. Soldiers were stationed all around Israel. In fact, all around the Roman Empire. They did so, these bands of soldiers, they kept them throughout the empire to keep the conquered nations in subjection, to keep them in check. They policed, essentially, the empire. And they were divided into companies. Each company, per territory, it says, had roughly 120 men per territory. So Jerusalem would have had roughly 120 Roman soldiers. And each of these companies had a first and second centurion commanding them, their superior officers. Cornelius of Caesarea was such a commander in the book of Acts, as was the believing centurion of Capernaum. You'll remember him, whose servant Christ had healed. Those were two regional centurions. And another was this man, the man in our text, really the man who led the ruffian band that insulted and crucified the Lord Jesus. Pilate, who had been reluctant to deliver up such an innocent man to death, out of fear of being accused to Caesar, he scourged Jesus. He handed him over to the soldiers then to be crucified. The scriptures say, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall called the Praetorium. And there were four that acted out as his special executioners, of whom the scriptures say, when they had crucified Jesus, these four took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. So there were four of them. These four, they have thought to and have believed to be the marshals of the Roman garrison, who by extension of the soldiers that were under them arrested and executed criminals. So you see the very orderly nature of the Roman judicial system. But those who took Jesus into the Praetorium, it says, gathered unto him the whole band. So now you have the whole group, probably of 120 soldiers. That band we find under the command of a centurion. That centurion is the man in our text. He was with Jesus, probably from Pilate's encounter with Jesus the day before until his dying breath. As our Savior was condemned for claiming to be the King of the Jews, these soldiers mocked him for it. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe and placed a crown woven of thorns upon his head. And then they put a reed in his hand, which was like unto a scepter that a ruler or a king would have. And they bowed their knees before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they struck him with their hands. The Greek word there is the same word we get our English word pugilist from. They smote him with their hands. They beat him on the head with the reed, driving the thorns into his temples. And then after this horrid mockery, they took off the robe and put on again his own clothes and led him away to crucify him. And when they arrived at Calvary, they placed him between two thieves and they drove the dreadful spikes through the live nerves of his hands and his feet. And then they suspended him upon a cross by placing it in a hole in the ground, followed by great insult, by giving him vinegar mingled with gall and with wine mingled with myrrh, and mockingly saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself." And when they had done all of this, they let him hang in agony and sat down near the cross to watch him, die, and to prevent his friends from coming and taking him down. This centurion must have had a hard and cruel heart. How else could he have permitted his soldiers to treat any sufferer this way? And though he was obliged under Roman law to see this man crucified, to see him executed, without question he had the power to shut down the rest of the mockery. But he didn't. With such a brutal heart, he brought the divine victim to Calvary. With such a heart, he presided over the erection of the cross and the driving of the nails, and with such a heart, he sat down with the soldiers who were under him to watch Jesus die. And what he probably thought was just a routine day, doing what he had always done, while he sat there, astonishing things began to happen. It was 9 a.m. when Jesus was nailed to the cross. After they had blasphemed and wagged their heads for 3 hours, at noon, the whole sky went dark. So dark, children, that you could see the stars at lunchtime. And darkness was over all the land until the 9th hour. This must have been enough to draw the attention of this centurion to every circumstance now relating to this man who others had said he claimed to be the King of Israel and the Son of God. And as he listened to what he normally would have ignored, presiding over this crucifixion, he heard Jesus praying for his murderers. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Without question, these were words he had never heard before from any malefactor, from any criminal being crucified. He heard Jesus lovingly and calmly commit his mother to the beloved disciple John. "Woman, behold thy son," and "Son, behold thy mother." He must have heard him cry with that loud voice to his father, asking why he had forsaken him. What father? And with his last words, he claims God for his father and resigns himself into his hands. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." These were not the words of an imposter, I'm sure he thought. An imposter would be fighting for his life and begging for his life, recanting everything that he was accused of. But perhaps this man was special after all. Then he saw something never witnessed on any cross. A crucified one bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You know, the Gospel of Matthew says when he saw that, a centurion who had seen how many deaths, when he saw that, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." That he bowed his head and yielded up his spirit, never seen before by a man who had killed who knows how many. But there were greater wonders to see. At the last convulsion of the expiring man on that tree, a great earthquake heaved the mountains and broke the rocks around them in two. It says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly." What would it take to make a centurion fear greatly? Feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Or as another gospel writer says, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, said, 'Truly, this man, certainly this was a righteous man.'" He was fully convinced of something. And so were at least some of the soldiers that were under his authority. That they had been mocking and murdering the Son of God. At the very least, this faith was miraculous faith. A miraculous faith that brought glory to God from the mouth of a pagan, at the very least. And at the most, and I would like to believe this, and I hope not wrongly, because the Bible does not say, but considering the greatness of this occasion and the greatness of the grace and the greatness of the demonstration of the power and the greatness of the one on the tree, is it not too much to believe that this hard-hearted captain and some of his men were conquered that day by grace? Washed white in the blood that they had just shed with their own hands. Brought to cast their terrified souls on him that they had so greatly insulted. That would be astonishing grace for men, for those he prayed for. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So there are some thoughts there, I hope, for us about the centurion. Secondly, we see all the people who came to see this sight. We're told that all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, so they're witnessing the same things that the centurion had witnessed, smote their breast and returned. These are a second, third, and fourth group of people different from the soldiers. Those who returned smiting their breasts, children, that means that they went away hitting themselves in their chest. They would do it with both hands as an Eastern sign of grief and lamentation. Those who returned smiting their breasts, pounding their chests as a sign of grief, did not come to Calvary to weep, but to enjoy the sight. They're described as the people that came together to that sight. They came as spectators. And they're smiting their breasts, they're leaving by pounding their chest, is again an Eastern custom that invokes a sense of confusion, of grief, of pain and sorrow. People did not just walk around smiting their breasts at every bad thing that they saw happen. No, this was impactful when they witnessed everything that was happening there on the cross and the darkness of the sky and the earthquake itself. They also were shook to their core. And they left smiting their breasts in attributed shock. Not from convictions that they came with, but by convictions they were leaving with after what they saw. They came like giddy spectators, mocking, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also, so they're included in this, with them, deriding him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And they left under the weight of something. They did not expect to leave as they're leaving. For 3 hours they mocked until the darkness fell. The decisive proofs which followed of the Messiahship of Jesus filled them at least with dread for the enormous sin that they had just committed. The same revelation that was given to the centurion, I believe, is dawning on the minds of those who came as spectators. And it wasn't a few of the spectators who returned smiting their breasts, but all of them, all the people that came to that site smote their breasts and returned. All had come to see for various reasons, under different motivations. And they had seen, and they were convinced. Is it possible that they were feeling the responsibility of that murder? Were they now fully braced up against conviction? They all seem to fall under the overwhelming evidence that dropped like a hammer around the cross at this time. And now, filled with distress, many of them were doubtless among those who 51 days after flocked to hear the gospel at Pentecost. It must have been some of this group, because they were charged with having, to quote Peter, by wicked hands crucified and slain the Son of God, whom ye crucified, he says. Is it possible that these who were smiting their breasts, at least some of them, were among the 3,000 who were pardoned by the love of that cross? And if that's the case, again, we would have to cry, "Amazing grace." Let no Manasseh or Magdalene or Saul of Tarsus ever fear to apply to such a Savior. Others in this scene didn't return smiting their breasts. If we look at the parallel Gospels, we see that there were others there, the religious rulers, the ones who were truly guilty of everything that had happened. Their hearts at this point had become hard as granite, probably hardened some at some earlier point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when they figured out who He actually was. They had sinned against so much light, they had sinned with so much malice, that they were, for the most part, abandoned of God. Think of this. After the darkness had continued for 3 hours, not a 30-second eclipse, but actual midnight darkness for 3 hours, they were still mocking Him. When Christ, in His last moments, uttered the first verse of Psalm 21, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," one said, he calleth for Elias, and ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and offered it to him to drink. The rest said mockingly, "Let him be, let him see if Elias will save him." And after all the miracles that had concentrated themselves around Christ's death, after witnessing the very same things that the centurion had witnessed and what the chest beaters who went home had witnessed, they went to Pilate and asked that his legs might be broken and that the body might be taken away. That was their next move. They went further. The next day, even though it was the Sabbath, they went to Pilate again and said, "We remember that the deceiver," that's speaking of Jesus, "said that while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day." Pilate grants the request. The next morning, when the guard came under the terror and miraculous sight of the grave being rolled away by an angel, when they testified of the earthquake and to some degree, I suppose, the emptiness of the tomb and certainly the vision of the angels, these religious rulers hired them to perjure their souls by swearing that his disciples came by night while they slept and stole him away. And they continued to rise up against all the miracles of the apostles to rage in proportion to the increase of evidence after Pentecost. These men who were beholding the death of Christ. Why? Why? Because the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew it. Then cried Jesus in the temple to the priests chiefly, as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me and from whence I am." He looked at them and said, "You know me, and you know where I've come from." The parable was spoken in the temple against the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. What did Jesus say in that parable? They reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that his inheritance may be ours." They knew who he was. They wanted to be honored. They wanted to be esteemed above all and to impose their own traditions for laws and to capture the worship of the people for themselves, which they did. That same blindness covers their eyes to this day. They couldn't bear to have their hypocrisy exposed and their tyranny broken by the reformation that Jesus was introducing. They slew the known heir that they might seize his inheritance. They willingly killed the Messiah. There were those who killed Jesus in ignorance. But those who did it in full knowledge had no hope, it seems, that they had been given over. As the writer of Hebrews said, they had tasted, they had sampled, they had imbibed in something of the aura of the glory of the Messiah, and they rejected it. The Hebrew writer says there's no coming back for that heart. Some did it in ignorance, but not these men. Jesus said to those who did it in ignorance, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not one of the murderers that did know was prayed for. Paul says, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Implying that if it was not for his ignorance, his opposition to Christ would have been unpardonable. My head was spinning this week. How do you bring the application of this, the implication by application? We've essentially, congregation, in the last 8 sermons or so, have outlined all of the people at the cross. And for each, it has had a different effect. The disciples with fear and profound grief and awe. His mother, his beloved disciple, the thief on his right hand. The Roman soldiers stained with blood, the idle spectators who came together to enjoy the sight but went away beating their chests, and then the more knowing priests and scribes and elders who crucified him because he was the Messiah. For several weeks now, we've been watchers at the cross ourselves. Not unlike the ones that we've learned about. How does the cross touch us? How does it touch you? Like the religious rulers, there are some who know wonders, can subdue or convince. Not the darkness, not the earthquake, not the rending of the veil, not the opening of the graves. Not even the wonder of the testimony of Christ's own words from the cross to sinners. Or the wonder of mercy, the promise of pardon, of forgiveness of sins, and true reconciliation to God through Christ. Not even the wonder of the testimony of those that are around them, even in our own congregation, of mother or father or friend or companion, evidencing the spiritual resurrection from the dead. None of these things can bring them to smite their breasts. And yet, our prayer, our plea to God is to open their eyes that they may see the danger of their condition, that you would see what a cold heart will do for you in the end. They have complete evidence before them. Identical wonders which convinced the centurion. We've seen the Spirit of God in this place apply the truths of the Bible. Even among us, if I'm not mistaken, God is displaying before your eyes wonders of the evidence of the honor of His Son. That divine power which accompanies the gospel, by which the blind are made to see and feel the truth, which wonderfully transforms the heart and the life. Some of you have had close calls, illness, accidents, brushes with death, yourself or dear family members. It's been no less devastating and no less decisive than the darkness and the earthquake that happened at the cross. And where are you tonight? You see, no evidence will bring the heart to submit without the effectual operation of the Spirit. And for that Spirit we plead. Calvary could send forth 1,000 wonders. Pentecost could speak with 1,000 tongues. Awakenings of religion may stamp the testimony of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching. But to no effect until the Holy Spirit opens your heart. Hearts resolved not to feel, left in the desire of their heart. Go away. I will not have this man reign over me. And many, like the Jews, will continue to resist all of the light of heaven and all the light of earth all the light that heaven and earth can bring until wrath comes upon them to the uttermost. It's terrifying. Even those who are brought by conviction to smite their breasts will hold out with stubborn perseverance against God. Let's not think for a moment that everyone who left trembling trembled for the right reasons. And so, whether one, none, or all of these leaving ones were converted at Pentecost, nothing but an all-convincing power can bring anyone to apply to the blood that was shed. And may the Lord do it. And then this centurion is such a blessing. Because here we have a pioneer of new convictions that were never there before. That there are some who, though not yet brought to smite their breasts, yet the Lord is working in and through and upon. And there are some who, though not yet brought to smite their breasts, are less hardened than these. And to them I come with a greater hope. Here we stand at the cross of Christ. And some of you are drawing near and beholding what your sins have done. Viewing the Son of God as dying for your offenses. Why should not that blood which is dripping from the cross dissolve your heart? Why should not the darkness and the earthquake convince you? Some, not all, I believe, came to see a sight and fell under conviction and left, I think, under new revelation. And I think that's the case for some of you. Sorrow. A new sensitivity, a new awakening to sin. Sorrow for sin has essentially three forms. And it's always according to the distinction, the direction which love flows. It's either egocentric or attrition or compunction. The first, the sorrow arises from self-love. We all know what that's like. The discovery of sin does that. That it's going to bring me harm. But in the second, the sorrow arises from the fear of God. You see, it's moving outward. The fear of God, sin begins to recognize itself as an offense against the Most High. And in the last, the sorrow for sin arises out of a love for a crucified Savior. Is it possible that for some of the chest beaters, God at first aroused their soul to a sense of danger, and then a sense of the evil of sin by its penalty? In the revelation of the law written, that they are an antagonist to it. And then upon the man, the God-man, upon the cross, who suffered and died on account of it. While looking and observing and listening, they had realized sin as against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And then that piercing of the heart with true godly sorrow as the sinner gazes on the wounds of a Savior that they crucified. And then sorrow that seems to flow from the pity, but dare I say, love to Him. That's often how sorrow for sin works. And so my question for you and I tonight, as we look to resurrection morning, dear ones, shall spiteful Jews or Roman soldiers or a dying thief, shall they sooner yield to this sight and go into the kingdom of heaven before you? Fall down at the feet of a dying Savior and let your heart bleed. Let your heart bleed its life away for the treason which has caused his death. And hasten, run to be plunged in his blood. And show your gratitude by lives of service and worship. Amen.